Now let us once again draw near to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Father, we thank You for the sense of Your help and grace with us. We pray now that You would continue to draw near to us, and as we contemplate how we should approach this solemn study of Yourself and who You are and what You have done and revealed Yourself to be, O God, that You would be pleased to bless us with the outpouring of Your Spirit, and that the disposition which is appropriate to these studies would be worked by Your grace in our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we turn our focus in this third and final hour this evening to the subject of the doctrine of God, and in particular, the place which the doctrine of God has in the development and content of systematic theology. That will be our first concern. Then, having established that, we will turn to consider the doctrine of God itself. We'll aim the broadest focus of the shotgun upon the contents of systematics, and then the narrower focus upon the content and development of the doctrine of God. Having done that, I'll say some things this evening about the content of the lectures, which will set forth that material, about the reading, which is required in conjunction with that material. And then finally, before we leave, I want to say some things about the proper attitude, the proper spiritual perspective, the proper disposition of heart with which we ought to approach all of this material on the doctrine of God. So then, to pick up where we left off in the last hour, refer once again to the first handout in your list of handouts, the content and development of systematic theology. And as we saw, there is a threefold division to systematic theology. And I have placed the first division as an introduction and the final division as a conclusion. And the heart of systematic theology or dogmatics is expounded in three fundamental focal points. The introduction is the doctrine of the Word of God, canonics, the doctrine of Scripture, what is called prolegomena. Comes from the Greek, meaning the things being said beforehand. Big, long, fancy Greek word for introduction. I don't have prolegomena. I have a simple little English word, introduction. The doctrine of the Word of God. Now, it is not my province to ground you gentlemen in the doctrine of the Word of God. I believe Pastor Waldron has instructed you in the doctrine of the canon of Scripture. The foundation, canonics, the doctrine of Scripture has already been laid. You have already studied the rule of faith and practice. And therefore, it is not my purpose to focus on it. I say this because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea that canonics is being neglected. It is not being neglected. It has already been taught to you. And for this reason, it is not part of the stewardship which has been committed to my care. Finally, there is a conclusion. That conclusion also is not part of the stewardship committed to my care, at least at this time. Maybe someday in the future it will be. But it is not part of the province of my commission to instruct in the conclusion, the doctrine of the revealed will of God, Christian ethics. And again, the Shorter Catechism gives us a good handle on the substance of Christian ethics. It presents Christian ethics as having two pillars or foundations. The revealed will of God, as we saw, the whole counsel of God. And the first part of that whole counsel of God is the gospel. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus, nothing that was profitable, he shrank not from declaring. So that the very first pillar of Christian duty is obey the gospel. Obedience to the gospel of God is the first thing a Christian does. But there's a second thing, and that is obedience to the law of God. That is evangelical or gospel obedience to the law of God. Christian duty, and this is precisely the way that Christian duty is set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Shorter Catechism, composed of these two essential elements: Christian obedience to the gospel and gospel obedience to the law. Also, our own confession of faith. After summarizing the works of God in redemption applied to the people of God in chapters 19 and 20, sets forth this aspect of the revealed will of God, the law of God in chapter 19, and the gospel of God in chapter 20. Our duty is to be obedient to the gospel, and then, after being obedient to the gospel, in gospel obedience, to be obedient to the law, the Ten Commandments. And the order is not to be reversed. A Christian does not first obey the Ten Commandments so that he can obey the gospel. That is not the order of Christian ethics. The order of Christian ethics is that he first obey the gospel in repentance and faith, and then live a life of gospel obedience to the law and continuing repentance and faith obedience to the gospel. That's Christian ethics. But that is not my province to set forth to you the substance of Christian duty, the exposition of the gospel and gospel obedience to the law. But I trust you can see from our initial study in the foundations of systematic theology that that is indeed part of systematic theology. It's the whole counsel of God. It is the doctrine of God's revealed will, what duty he requires of us. Now, therefore, our focus in these courses that have been committed to my care is first, the doctrine of God, and second, the doctrine of the original creation, and thirdly, the doctrine of salvation. And these may be summarized by saying that this is what we are to believe concerning God. This is God, who He is, and God, what He has done. It is the biblical doctrine or dogma, the apostolic pronouncements concerning God and His works, to which our faith is to run. We are to believe what the Bible says about God and what it says about His works. And this is indeed, as the Shorter Catechism says, the sum of what we are to believe. Now, I know that the doctrine of Scripture is also an aspect of our faith, and I know that the doctrine of our duty is also something we believe about our duty, and I am not saying that the Christian faith does not include the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of our duty. It most certainly does, as we've established. But we are focusing now upon what is the core of it. Not the foundation and the conclusion of it, but the core of it, the very heart of it, God and His works. And for lack of a better word, I'm not comfortable with the word myself, I admit, but for lack of a better word, I call this dogmatics in the narrower sense. So you have canonics and ethics, and in the middle, the core of dogmatics, dogmatics. Now, if you think of a better word, you please feel free to tell me what word you think would be better and why. And I tell you I'm open. Because when you use the same word dogmatics in three different ways in the same night, if someone says, I'm confused, whose fault is it, his or yours? Therefore, you understand why I'm not sure that I really feel comfortable and like the word. I just can't think of a better word.
I thought of a bunch of them too, but I won't trouble you with all of those. You have a better one, you tell me what it is. So dogmatics, in the broadest sense, is the entire teaching, the apostolic dogma. In the uninspired sense, it's the confession of the church with respect to that dogma. And in the narrower sense, it's the biblical doctrine of God and His works. So, this core of systematic theology is divided into 15 segments. And the out and three major focal points. The first focal point is God Himself. The second focal point is the doctrine of the original creation, the first great work of God. And the second focal point, or final focal point of the work of God, is the doctrine of salvation, which is the second great work of God. So you have the three focal points: God Himself, His first great work, creation, and His second great work, salvation. Now, in a sense, everything that we're saying is about God, because God is the Creator and God is the Savior, and it's God's Word, which is the rule of faith and practice, and God's will, which is the rule of our duty. That's all true. It's all about God, so it's all theology. There's no argument. But especially now we come to focus on who God is and what God has done. And the Bible tells us that God has done these two great works. These are the great themes of the Bible. Now, the recognition of these themes is not something unique to myself. These 15 parts which focus on these three great focal points are things which are dealt with by the vast majority of the Reformed theologians and even the confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession, the London Confession, recognize the importance of these themes. The first thing is God. We focus upon God Himself because, why do we start with God? Because there was when only God was. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. In the beginning, God created. There was when only God was. In the beginning was the Word. There was when only God was. We start with Him. And for this reason, I end the doctrine of God where I do, and follow the order of some of the theologians. Others want to include creation and providence under the doctrine of God. But in the light of the fact that our first focal point is organized around the idea of God's eternal existence, before ever He formed the earth and the world, there was one only God was. That's the starting point of our theology. There was one only God was. We begin with God. But then the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The line is crossed between eternity and history. And what crosses that line is God's creative work. When He brings into existence the heavens and the earth, mass, energy, space, time, everything He creates, whether the material world or the spiritual world of the angels, He brings it all into existence. And we have history. And we have the creation of the angels. And we have the creations of the creation of the material universe. And this is the first great work of God, which crosses the line between eternity and history. There was when creation was not. There was when angels were not. there was when the heavens were not, when the earth was not, when space and time and mass and energy were not. There was when only God was.
And the first great work of God is that He brought everything that exists into being. This is the work of creation. And this, therefore, is the first great work, and it is the focal point of systematic theology. It is one of the major themes of the Bible. It is one of the primary pillars of the Bible. And may we say, it's very simple, isn't it? God, creation, salvation. It's a very simple thing when you think about it. And what did He do? First of all, you have the formation of the original creation, part one. Secondly, you have the oversight of the original creation, the doctrine of providence, part two. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that there is one creature who is the apex, who is the focus, who is the crown of the original creation, made in the image of God, His unique identity, and that is man. But then, we read, not soon after the creation of man, of the ruin of the original creation. Moses writes in Genesis 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. In the first of the 10 histories of Genesis, he presents to us cosmic history. If we're going to understand the key event which steered the history and the course of the cosmos, we read Genesis 3. And that key event is described in these few words. And he did eat. And he did eat. And when he ate, that act of eating from the tree is the event, the crucial event, which explains the history of the cosmos. This is the history of the heavens and the earth and the day they were created. That's the fall of man. Because the eating of that tree was disobedience to the commandment of God. And through that one man's transgression, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death. And so death passed unto all men because all sinned. All ate from that tree when Adam ate from that tree. And in that one act is the ruin of the human race. And the despoiling of the original creation. And he did eat. The doctrine of sin. And then we find that God, though he speaks in judgment, does not simply destroy man, but acts with great forbearance toward the original creation and toward sinners. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And he postpones in benevolence and genuine kindness and in goodness the final judgment of sin. So that Paul writes, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Do you despise the riches of His forbearance and goodness, the doctrine of common grace? So you have the formation of the original creation, the doctrine of creation. The control, the running of the original creation, the doctrine of providence. The crown of the original creation, the doctrine of man. The ruin of it, the doctrine of sin, and the forbearance of God toward it, how He forbears with it, the doctrine of common grace. Well, herein is the story. In propositional truth, I haven't even stated creation, providence, man, sin, common grace, what they mean yet. But this is the story of the original creation, of God's great work, as that story is told where? In the Bible. And so the province of systematic theology is to open the teaching of the Bible on this great theme and the subsidiary themes of which it is composed. and to present this in biblical categories. When we think of the formation and the oversight of the original creation, these are biblical categories. When we think of man, the focal point, the apex of the original creation, this is a biblical category. Man is the image of God. When we think of sin, this is biblical to see it as crucial to understanding what reality is all about today. This is the history of the heavens and the earth and common grace. It is in this disposition of forbearance and kindness that God forestalls the judgment and has been and will continue to do so. And if you'd like to know the covenantal concept, the framework of that common grace, you have but merely to consider his dealings with Noah and the rainbow, wherein this common grace is expressed in an abiding and sworn commitment of the Lord. So that's the original creation. I trust you could see those are biblical categories. I trust you could see those are biblical proportions. These things haven't been imposed upon the Bible or decided by the exigencies of contemporary controversy. There is an effort simply to deal honestly, to present the teaching of the Bible in biblical categories and proportions. But there's a second great work of God. Blessed be His name. That's not the whole story. In fact, if that were the whole story, we wouldn't even have a Bible, would we? We wouldn't even have a religion. We wouldn't have a Christianity. That God has done a second work, a more glorious work yet even than the original creation. And that glorious work of God is the work of salvation of sinners. The Bible presents to us the plan of salvation. It presents to us that God from all eternity chose some for salvation and life in Jesus Christ and destined others to be hardened in their sins, to continue in their sin unto eternal ruin. This is God's plan, the mystery of election and reprobation. But then there's the promise of salvation. God did not immediately upon the announcement of His design to save accomplish the work. From the very Garden of Eden He gave man hope, promising that the seed of the woman would come who would destroy the works of the devil. And God with further promise and greater light and sworn promise, called the covenant, has given an unfolding of that expectation of deliverance in redemptive history. And we study, secondly, that promise of salvation. Thirdly, comes the accomplishment of salvation. In the fullness of time came from heaven God the Son to earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That's who He is. One person, God the Son, two natures, truly divine and fully human. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. One person, the Word, God the Son. Who is He? He is God, and the Word was God. Who is He? He is human, and the Word became flesh. This is the story of Jesus Christ and what He came to do. He came, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He who shall save His people from their sins. This is His work which He came to accomplish. He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He accomplished redemption, making Him to be sin, in order that, with a view to the application of redemption, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
The righteousness of God is accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ while He's on earth. The righteousness of God is applied by means of faith. The accomplishment and application of that righteousness of God's the very heart of the gospel, the very application and accomplishment of salvation to His people. Romans 1, 16, 17, Romans 3, 21, 22. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, accomplished redemption in order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, the application of redemption. Redemption accomplished through the person and work of Christ with a view to that redemption applied in our own lives. That's not imposing categories on the Bible. The Bible speaks about the promise of salvation, which He afore promised in the prophets. The Bible speaks about the eternal plan of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Bible speaks about the accomplishment and about the application of salvation. The Bible speaks about the coming consummation of salvation in heaven and in the age to come. And it speaks about concerning that salvation, which is the inheritance reserved in heaven for you, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is called the doctrine of the last things, the eschatology. With regard to the application of salvation, you see I have three sections. This is where the stream widens. And so perhaps to understand the application of salvation, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. With respect to the application of salvation, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in redemptive history. You have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of the individual Christian. And so you can think of it this way. You have the Spirit of God and the people of God in the application of salvation, the constitution of the spiritual temple. And in that constitution of the spiritual temple, God applying salvation, God coming into intimate fellowship contact with His people, you have first the individual, the person, through whom salvation is applied, that is, the one who fills the temple, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Then, you have the doctrine of the Christian life, the individual Christian filled by the Spirit. Then you have the doctrine of the Christian church, the community of God's people filled by the Spirit. So that the individual Christian is the temple of God, and the church is the temple of God. And the constituting of the individual Christian and the church, the temple of God, and the Spirit through whom that constitution takes place, this is the glory of the application of salvation. Thus I have it in three sections. Firstly, the personal agent, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the blessings bestowed in the application of salvation, the doctrine of the Christian life. Thirdly, the community formed in virtue of those application of that application of those blessings, the doctrine of the Christian church. Now, I am not articulating an absolute identity between the church and the saved, as though every single church member is saved or every single saved person is a member of the church. That's not my point. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that in principle, that is how it ought to be. That's the general principle. And that's why the old writers said of the church, quote, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility
of salvation. End quote. They didn't say, out of which there is absolutely no possibility of salvation. They said, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. That comes from the Westminster Confession. So, therefore, you see, this is the approach to the doctrine of salvation. You have the plan of salvation. You have the promise of salvation. You have the accomplishment of salvation, the application of salvation, and the completion of salvation. Now you say, why are you going through all of this with regard to dogmatics? Well, because I thought this was doctrine of God. Yes. But you see, brethren, the Bible does not reveal this information about God. We simply take our starting point with Him because there was one, only He was. And then we move in the order in which He's done His works. So, we have first God Himself, the eternal God. Then first, His work of creation. For this He did first in history. Then second, His work of salvation. For this is the ultimate work which He does in history. And the final great glorious work which He does in history. So we move in that order. However, we must not think that when the Bible gives us this revelation about God, that it just isolates it as though it gives us all this information about eternity, and then it speaks about God in terms of creation. No, no, no. It's mixed together. And in our studies of God, we will study God, the eternal God, as He has revealed Himself in creation, and as He has revealed Himself in salvation. So that these distinctions are not absolute. For the eternal God is the Creator. And the eternal God is the Savior. And when the Bible reveals its doctrine of the eternal God, though we take our starting point, we make that the first locus, it reveals that doctrine of the eternal God as the one who in history and time created, and then after the ruin of the creation, did the great work of salvation. And so you see, when we study the doctrine of God, we study the doctrine of God in the light of what the Bible reveals about God as Creator and as Savior. Now that's systematic theology. That's it in a nutshell. Now then, we zero in. I told you we were going to draw the first circle wide. Now we come to a little narrower circle, and that's the doctrine of God Himself. The doctrine of God Himself. And this doctrine of God is divided into five parts. And you can still now consider the first page. I'm going to open up the parts now of the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is divided into five parts. We have first the existence of God. Secondly, the knowledge of God. Thirdly, the nature of God. Fourthly, the names of God. Then fifthly, and finally, the decree of God. And that is to be covered by us over this course. We consider the existence of God. The very first thing that comes for consideration is the fact that God is. And this, as we shall see, is presupposed in the first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. That presupposes that He exists. The Bible not only presupposes it, the Bible asserts it. There is a God. The God of the Bible is that God, and He has revealed Himself in the Bible. You say you're talking in circles. Yes. Biblical circles. Biblical circles out of which we can never break out. In fact, you see, is it not so that the whole assumption of everything I said in my definition of systematic theology assumes that the God of the Bible exists, that the Bible is His Word? Otherwise, what are we doing studying God from the Bible? So I make no bones about this. I'm not going to try to prove that by reason, and more of that when we come to the doctrine of God. The reason is, I'm not going to try to prove that by reason, because it will be a violation of my authority. My authority is not human reason. My authority is the Bible. And so we begin with the existence of God. Second thing is, if God is, can we know Him? This is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send. No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him. Yes! We can know God truly, but we can never know God exhaustively. When I speak of the knowledge of God, I'm not speaking of God's omniscience. I'm speaking of the fact that this God who exists, the God of the Bible, can be known by us, puny little creatures of dust and spirit. We can know Him truly, though, as we shall see, we cannot know Him exhaustively. That brings naturally to the third issue. If it is true that He is, and He is, and it is true that we can know Him truly, then who and what is He? What is He like? What does the Bible tell us about Him? What is His nature? And under this is comprehended all of those questions about God's being, about His attributes, about His form, about His personality. Who is He? What is He? What is He like? How does He appear? Everything that the Bible tells us about who and what He is comprehended under this big catch-all title, the nature of God. And so, you should not be shocked when you learn that this subject of the nature of God constitutes most of our course. Concerning the nature of God, we read, "Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord?" God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is love. It doesn't say God is part love. It says He is love. And in these texts you have set forth the supremacy, the spirituality, and the simplicity of God. God is one. God is the supreme being. God is the supreme spirit. God is a spirit. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? God is one. And we will open up the nature of God, and especially as it is set forth in those pillars or foundations of who and what He is, His spirituality, His supremacy, and His simplicity. And then, we consider the names of God. How is God to be addressed? How does He denominate Himself? What names does He tell us describe Him by which He wants to be called and addressed through those who come near to Him to worship Him? We study the names of God. And finally, in eternity, before time and space were, before He made anything, God planned everything that would be. "For I, the Lord, have hosts, have purposed, and who shall annul it? Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." It is the will of God which from eternity immutably has fixed and determined and decided whatsoever comes to pass. He willed and decided creation. "Because of Thy will they are and were created." He willed and decided redemption. "So then He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will He hardeneth." The will of God is the ultimate decider and cause of all reality, and that will was fixed and determined in eternity. And that's the note on which we end. The doctrine of God's decree. So we have, you see how it's developed? God is. We may know Him. Who and what is He? How do we address Him? What has He decided and planned? This, the doctrine of God. How then do we approach this? Well, I shall say more about the development of each of these parts. You can see now on the course outline, turn please to your second sheet. You can see on your course outline how each of these parts of the doctrine of God is expounded. The first part, the existence of God, has 5 units. The fact of God's existence, the revelation of God's existence, the uniqueness of God's existence, the denial and practical importance of God's existence. The second part, the knowledge of God, has 2 units. The knowability, that He can be and is truly known, and incomprehensibility of God. The third part, the nature of God, has 10 units. Divided into 2 sections. I have attempted in this to express His supremacy and His spirituality and His unity by having each of the sections divided. First, the singular nature. Second, the spiritual nature. But then having the 10 units encompass the whole. I've done that in an effort to give expression, to the unity of God. And these 2 sections are basically divided into what the theologians have called the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. More of that explained later. I just want you to see the development. The 10 units by which we set forth God's nature. His self-existence, unit 1. His ideality, His infinite perfection, unit 2. His infinity with respect to space, especially His omnipresence. His eternity, considered especially with respect to time, His ever-presence. And His immutability, units 1 through 5, opening up God's supreme being. Units 6 through 10, His unique spirituality, the divine incorporeality, that is, that He is not a being with a body, the majestic form of God, unit 6. Divine animacy, that is, the life and power of God, God's unoriginated and unlimited vivacity, God's omnipotence. Divine faculty, the incorruptible metaphysical capacities of God, unit 8. The infinite mind of God, omniscience. The unlimited will of God, sovereignty. And the absolute emotion of God, emotivity. Unit 9, divine morality. The impeccable moral character of God, manifested in His goodness, holiness, justice, and faithfulness. Unit 10, divine personality. The triune personality of God, which has been called the doctrine of the Trinity. Parts 4 and 5, I have not outlined the units. And that's the course outline for the doctrine of God. In the lecture schedule, which is the next sheet, I have set forth to you how I purpose to open these, which is the first lecture. I am purpose to open these points in 20 lectures. I show you first the lecture number, secondly, the title and topic, thirdly, where it fits in the course outline, and fourthly, the day of the week and the week out of the 3-week course in which I purpose to address it tonight. We were scheduled for lecture 1 to deal with the introduction to systematics, dogmatics, and the doctrine of God, which, so far by God's grace, we are doing. And I hope that we will be able to keep to this schedule the rest of the way. Tomorrow, as you can see, we're slated to deal with God's existence. The next day, the knowledge of God. The next day, God's spiritual, supreme, and simple nature. And the final day of this week, God's supreme being. Next week, we take up the elements of His spirituality, His majestic form and omnipotence, the omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God, the emotivity of God, and the moral capacity and goodness of God. In the final week, we take up His holiness, justice, faithfulness, the conclusion of His character, His self-assessment, and then the personality of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the names of God, the decree of God, and the conclusion to the course. So we have our plates full, gentlemen. Finally, an index of topics, which I give for your information. It simply tells you what I plan to do in terms of the amount of time to spend on each one of these various lectures and sections of lectures. That brings me finally, in the handout sheets that I've given you for this evening, to the required reading. The primary textbooks, the total required reading, the last sheet, the total required reading is 813 pages, beefed up, and actually did decide to include Professor Murray in that Collected Writings, Volume 4. First of all, under Introduction to the Course, now let me back up. The primary textbooks are Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, which will be used for the broad core of systematics, and especially for the Doctrine of God, The Doctrine of God by Hermann Bavinck, which unfortunately is the only part of his Gereformierte Dogmatique that has been translated into English, which I wish it was, all of it, because I can't read the Dutch. So an appeal to any Dutch-speaking, English-speaking gentlemen who may be listening to this, and you have the ability and the burden, please translate Hermann Bavinck into English for us. I have to, in many ways, kind of limp along from secondhand quotes and from Zylstra's work of the compendium, the practical compendium, Our Reasonable Faith, that was done. But I don't have access. I have to confess my limitations to the great work of Bavinck. So, but what we have, we give. With reference to the course introduction, you can see I'd like you to read Professor Murray, the article I quoted extensively from, The Introduction to Systematics by Berkhof, Strong's introduction, Hodge's introduction, Kirsten's introduction, and Van Til's introduction. I think that would help to put the entirety of what we've looked at tonight into biblical perspective. You can see what I've listed with reference to the existence of God, the knowledge of God, the nature of God, broken up into a reading section on His attributes and the Trinity, and then the reading section on the names and decree of God. With reference to the reading, there are a couple of books that I've, in addition to the required readings of Berkhof and Bavinck, added to this, I'd like you to read certain sections of Packer, Knowing God, as listed in the required reading, and Calvin's Institutes, and as well, certain sections of Gill's Body of Divinity, particularly because of the way he deals with God's affections. And then Warfield's work on the Trinity, Biblical and Theological Studies, something that I think you're probably already familiar with as you've had a historical theology course with Pastor Waldron. Then I have recommended reading, and I have brought with me the recommended reading as well. First, Charnock, a mere 792 pages on the existence and attributes of God. I recommend it. I do not require it. If you read all the recommended reading in 3 weeks, it would amount to a total of 2,191 pages. I wish you well. I hope that sometime you will read all of this, even if you cannot read it all now. I completely understand. Another book that I really commend to you to read is The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Another is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Of all the books I read as a young Christian, I think there's no books that blessed my soul as much as The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink and Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So I commend those books to you with a vengeance. And then, of course, Of all the theologians, there's none like old John Gill on the doctrine of God from a Reformed Baptist point of view. And also, I have been greatly impressed with the work of Kirsten, the Netherlands Reformed theologian, and I have recommended that you read his section on God's nature and attributes, and Strong, and Hodge, and Dabney. And I confess, you see, I put a little note on Dabney. Informational. Speed read it. You at least need to know that that stuff exists. It's important that you know it. But I didn't have the heart to assign it. But I recommend that you read it. And perhaps this is somewhat selfish on my part, seeing as how I had to read it. And I would therefore recommend that you read it. If nothing else, it will develop in your hearts some sympathy for the teacher. Now, on that lighter note, we turn to the final issue this evening. And the final issue is for us to consider together the attitude with which we should approach the doctrine of God. The attitude with which we should approach the doctrine of God. You can see I have in some way intimated that we were heading in this direction. In the outline of the course, where I appealed to the text. So turn with me, please. The first thing that ought to mark us is an attitude of reverent hunger. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. I didn't want to end on all those technical notes. I wanted to end this lecture on something more experimental. Not something, I know it's getting late, and I know we've been at it long, but I trust that God will give us grace this evening that we may end on this note of focusing on the spiritual approach to the knowledge of God. And we approach the study of God in the Bible, His existence, the knowledge of Him, His nature, His names and His decree. This ought to be the disposition of our hearts, an attitude of reverent hunger. Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 17. And Jehovah said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Show me thy glory. Moses was hungry. Moses was reverent. Moses, in a disposition of prayer, pleaded with God, show me thy glory. And when we come to the study of the doctrine of God, this attitude should mark our hearts. It should be this prayer, show me thy glory, reverent hunger. To see the glory of His existence, the glory of His knowledge, the glory of His nature, the glory of His names, the glory of His decree. Show me thy glory. Let our hearts hunger to know Him and thirst after the knowledge of Him. And the Lord gave him the desire of his heart. He promised him that he would. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And over in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and following, we read, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he said, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. And how did Moses respond? And Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. And Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshipped. And brethren, this has to be the attitude. Reverent hunger. We come saying, show me thy glory. And when we see in the Word of God the glory of God's attributes and of His name and of His decree set before us, then we make haste and we bow our head and we worship. This is the disposition and the attitude with which we must approach the doctrine of God. This is the Spirit. Show me thy glory. And Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshipped. It's not an academic exercise. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a theoretical abstraction. It's not a philosophical discussion and speculation. Oh, how utterly inappropriate is such an approach to the doctrine of God. Here is how it should be approached. Show me thy glory. And he made haste and bowed his head and worshipped. Any other approach to the doctrine of God is inappropriate. It is disgraceful. It is an insult to the God of the Bible. Show me thy glory. But there's a second thing which ought to mark our approach to the God of the Bible. And the second thing is also revealed in the Word of God. Second demeanor which should mark us. Turn, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. We see a second element of a proper approach to the doctrine of God. Isaiah 6. Beginning in verse 3, well, actually, let me back up. To verse 1, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. He had a vision. Now, we're not suggesting that in this doctrine of God course, you're going to get a vision. Not in that sense of the word, not a prophetic vision. However, you are going to see the Lord. You're going to see the Lord in His Word by the eye of faith. You're going to see a prophetic vision, but you're going to see the Lord. You're going to come into grips with that which Moses said, show me thy glory. And you're going to see the glory of God revealed in His Word. And look what he said. What glory did he see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on His throne. He saw the supremacy of God and the holiness of God. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The attributes of God displayed, the holiness of God displayed, the whole earth, the whole creation displays the glory and the majesty of the Supreme Being. And we're going to see it. And the thresholds of the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And how did He respond? Then I said, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We read that he saw the glory of the exalted Christ in John. He saw the King, the Lord of hosts. And when he saw him, he saw himself. When he saw how great and glorious and supreme and majestic he was, he saw how small and puny and tiny himself was. And when he saw how pure and how holy and spotless the Lord was, he saw how vile and how wretched he was. And he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've seen Him. And so when we come to the doctrine of God, our studies must and will be marked, if they are biblical, with an attitude of humble contrition, with the recognition of our own smallness and of our own wretchedness. Calvin recognized this in his Institutes. He said, "We never see ourselves as we really are until we see ourselves against the backdrop of the glory of God. And when we see the wisdom of God, then we see our own ignorance. When we see the power of God, then we see our own impotence. When we see the righteousness of God, we see our own uncleanness. When we see the independence of God, we see our own dependence and helplessness. When we see the love of God, we see our own selfishness. When we see the justice of God, we see our own injustice. Woe is me! I am undone! I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, Isaiah doesn't mean he was running around with somebody else's wife, getting drunk, committing murder. That's not what he's talking about. He was a child of God, but when he saw the glory of God, it made him acutely aware of his own remaining corruption and uncleanness. "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so we must come with contrition and humility. It's a similar experience described in the book of Job. When Job came to a deepened and experimentally heightened understanding of the sovereignty of God, it wasn't that Job wasn't aware of the doctrine. He was aware of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And he knew that God was in control of all the trouble that had come in his life. But he says in Job chapter 42, "I know that you can do all things, the omnipotence of God, that no purpose of thine can be restrained, the sovereignty of God." He had a fresh and increased and experiential knowledge. He had come to know the omnipotence and sovereignty of God experimentally in ways he'd never seen and known them before. And he says, "Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Now what did that produce? Now mine eye seeth thee. Now I have an increased appreciation in my spirit experientially of your sovereignty and omnipotence. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And the more we come to see the glory and majesty, supremacy, sovereignty, omnipotence, holiness, goodness, justice, faithfulness of God, the more we come to see our own sin and wretchedness. And if this course minister in our hearts to pride rather than humility and contrition, we miss the point of the study of God. And then there's a third thing, and that is an attitude of saving faith. Even as there's no place for human arrogance or pride or human rationalization, there's no place for unbelief. If ever a study ought to be conducted where human unbelief and doubt and pride have no place, it's the study of God. Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." You see, when we say, "Show me thy glory," we're seeking after God. We're seeking to know Him. How can we do this except we come in faith? How can there be any right, true, edifying, proper, seeking after God, knowledge of God in unbelief? Cannot be. Because without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, and he that cometh to God must believe that He is. It's impossible to study the biblical doctrine of God in a way that pleases Him except we approach it with saving faith. And then finally, willing obedience. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the note we end on. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. We are the image of God. We come saying, show me Thy glory. We come recognizing our own wretchedness. We come in faith, believing whatever He says in His Word. And now, having seen what the Scripture says, God showing us afresh, giving us increased understanding of who He is, we are the image of God, that we may show forth His excellencies. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That our love may be a little reflection of His love, and our holiness be holy as I am holy, and our justice and our faithfulness, that we might show forth His excellencies, that the desire of our heart would not be to resist any of the moral, practical implications of who and what He is, but the desire of our heart might be, show me Thy glory, that I may reflect the excellencies of Him who called me. Wherever that leads, whatever demands it makes upon my life, upon my relations, that more and more by His grace and power we may be like Him. Show me Thy glory. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He that comes to God must believe that He is, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. Now this is the attitude, dear brethren, with which we must approach the entirety of the study of theology, and in particular, especially, the study of who God is. May the Lord be pleased to develop this attitude more and more in our hearts, and that for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for our time together this evening. Thank You for the sense of Your help and presence with us. We pray that the things that we have learned and studied tonight would be of benefit to our hearts, to our souls and spirits. We pray that as we approach these things, we may come with a reverent hunger, Lord, that You would show us Your glory. We pray that we may come to these things with a willingness to be smitten with the recognition of our own smallness and wretchedness. That we may come with that willingness and disposition of faith to believe whatever Your Word says. That we may come desirous and determined to be more like You, to reflect Your excellencies in the way we live, the way we walk, the way we relate, the way we speak, the way we think and feel, and everything we do. We may reflect the excellencies of Your own great and glorious nature. So be pleased to hear us and to seal these things to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.